Let us turn, please, to the first book of Kings, chapter 18. The first book of Kings, chapter 18, please. Most of the saints are aware we are considering some themes in the life of Elijah, the whirlwind prophet. We have already considered the times of Elijah as set before us principally in chapter 16. Last night we noticed some elementary truths pertaining to the early training and discipline of the prophet of God. Tonight our subject, as you will see, as we announce chapter 18, the conflict on Mount Carmel. I am rather glad that the people of God are acquainted with the chapter, because I do not intend reading it through. I wish to read some extracts so that we be refreshed in memory and so start appropriately. Chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Verse 3, And Ahab called Obadiah, who was the governor of his house. He is given a certain commission, as the verses that follow indicate, and one is rather shocked at the commission given to the governor in light of the words of verse 2, there was a sore famine in the land. He's commissioned to look for grass to preserve the royal stud. Would you imagine that in such dire straits, dire national straits? Now look at verse 7. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. The conversation between these two men is very illuminating. I shall use that later on. Now look at verse 15. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts. Notice that, please. I have drawn your attention to the fact that 8 times Jehovah is called the living God. But do notice now how the prophet speaks of him this time, as Jehovah of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. We are beginning to sense who the superior person is in the narrative now. You would imagine that the reverse should have been said. Elijah go to meet Ahab, but not so. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou. That's just as emphatic as the pronoun used previously. Both men are answering each other in the same tone. But thou and thy father's house, in that he have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. That's plural, meaning, of course, the several gods in Baalism. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400 which eat at Jezebel's table. You will see how these men were supported by her purse, in order that Jehovahism, as they would speak of it, be exterminated from the northern kingdom. This woman was a vigorous propagandist of Baalism. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the woods, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and laid on the woods, and put no fire under, and call ye on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now please look at verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Isn't that significant? And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Rather remarkable, is it not, that 12 barrels of water were poured upon the sacrifice? Is that significant? Now verse 36, And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, Hear me that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stone and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. I break off the reading at that point. I trust the Lord will richly bless to us His own holy word. And so, beloved fellow saints, we come to one of the most stunning narratives in Holy Scripture. Unquestionably, 1 Kings chapter 18 is one of the outstanding chapters of the Bible, recording for us the victory of one of the noblest of the prophets of God. I think it is necessary for us to understand at this point the main issue of the challenge. Apart from all the dramatism of the story, there lies underneath a vital principle that must be apprehended if we are going to appreciate the great significance of the conflict upon Mount Carmel. We must understand the issue of the conflict. We have come to a point in the history of Israel when Satan is about to exterminate the testimony to the true God. We must not miss this important fact that the introduction of idolatry into Israel was satanically inspired and designed to obliterate testimony to the true, the living God. So intense has Satan's efforts been that he almost succeeded to blot out the testimony of Jehovah in the earth through these remarkable chosen people. Whilst we may look at prophets and the prophet, we must not forget that this is a conflict between darkness and light. If this good man of God had not been successful, the testimony to the living God in the earth might have been exterminated. I'm speaking now after the manner of men, as some of my brethren will understand. Look with me at the scene of the conflict. Where is this taking place? In Mount Carmel? Have you any recollections of the statements of Holy Scripture about Mount Carmel? Does not the prophet speak of Mount Carmel as the excellency of the earth? Is not this locality known throughout Scripture as the most fertile and beautiful localities in Palestine? This is where the conflict took place. Why was that spot chosen? My brethren, because of the ravages of the famine, the people would be painfully aware of the issues of the family by observing the barrenness of the known, luxurious, fertile area. It was in truth a wise choice. The people would be painfully aware of their sin by looking at the scorched and barren conditions around them in one of the most luxurious spots of the land. And the conditions of the contest are obviously in favor of those who are advocating the powers of darkness. There are 450 functioning priests against one prophet of God. That's grossly unfair, is it not? But brethren, we remind our hearts again, one man with God is ever in the majority. I will not amplify on that again, but I hope that we can see this fact as I am drawing your attention to the conditions of the contest. And the order that is proposed by the servant of God is again in favor of the 450 priests. Are they allowed to take their offering first and proceed with the test? Everything is to their advantage. Are they not worshippers of Baal, the gods of fire, the sun god? As the sun ascends in the heaven, everything is in favor of a successful issue in the test that has been proposed. And you all know that this continued almost all day up to the time of the evening sacrifice, which, may I remind you, is the ninth hour. Look in your Bible at the sacrifices that took place in the ninth hour and observe what happened at the ninth hour, and then have a good look at Calvary, and perhaps you will be able to appreciate as never before the awfulness of the silence of God toward that wonderful person who was suspended upon the cross. Brethren, you can see that the conditions of the contest were all in favor of Baalism. But what is the issue? Thanks be to God, there was victory. I have already read to you the term. God came in and vindicated his servant. We are going to use that in a few minutes. And following it, I observe all these priests were executed. Yes, alongside the brook Kidron.
Someone will say, and particularly the critics of the Bible, what an awful massacre. Old Testament morality. That's the attitude of a modern world to what is found in the Old Testament. It's a pity that small men like myself have to adjust the thinking of some of the critical theologians of modern times. They've forgotten that this is the theocracy. They've forgotten that God commanded that if anyone introduced idolatry into Israel, they should be put to death. This man uses his sword to execute the judgments of God. He was perfectly correct. We can't be sentimental now, you know. Things are too serious to be sentimental. And you will see, as you read on in the book of Kings, that Baalism never really recovered after this tremendous defeat. We are obliged to read later on in the book of the Kings of the remnant of Baal. Imagine that language. The remnant of Baal. This good man succeeded to turn the hearts of the people of God to Jehovah again. Jehu, of course, completed the task, as you will remember. Some of you who are acquainted with the books of the Kings will understand that the work was rounded up by that very furious driver, Jehu.
And so you have this context. I hope I've helped you in some degree to understand how deeply spiritual the contest was. Pause a moment and look at the prophet of God in it all. Have you ever taken time to read the passage through? Of course you have. I mustn't forget the audience I'm speaking to tonight. Can you see the prophet is presented to you in three attitudes? He stands triumphant alongside that blazing altar. God has vindicated him. That's a grand picture of the man who has been in hiding for almost 3.5 years. Then the next picture you have of the prophet is as a prostrate suppliant before his God. And mark, his head is between his knees. The conflict has not elated this man of God. He seen prostrate before his God in deep humiliation. That's the second picture of the prophet. But the third picture that is presented at the close of the chapter, perhaps you will do well to look at the closing verse to capture what I am saying. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. What is he doing? Taking the place of a forerunner. He is running before the chariot of this wretched man. And it seems he ran a distance of 15 miles after this intense conflict upon the mud. See him splashing through the mud? Oh, says someone, that's an abject picture in comparison with the first. I much prefer to see Elijah standing triumphant by that blazing altar. That's the view of a man of the world. We are ever prone to give emphasis to that which is glamorous and demonstrative. But brethren, the best picture of the prophet in this marvelous chapter is that which closes the chapter. He's taking the humble place of a forerunner before this wicked man. And do see the grace of the prophet in that. He is virtually telling his king, I am prepared to support you as monarch, as one who has the anointing oil of God upon him, if you turn to the Lord. That's the implication of the forerunner position that he took according to the end of the chapter. I hope, beloved brethren and sisters, that we can appreciate the deeper spirituality that is revealed in that particular action of the prophet. All this is a wonderful type of the great blessings that we can joyfully speak of in this wonderful age of grace. I do not intend dwelling upon the rich type that you have, but perhaps I can mention one or two pointers so that my fellow saints can make explorations for themselves. Look at the barrenness of the famine and learn from that the awful ravages of sin. This world in which we live, beloved fellow saints, is a barren world, all because sin has been introduced. Then, of course, you have the conflict upon the mount, as I have briefly outlined to you, and that will turn your attention to the greater conflict that took place at Calvary. Read again Colossians and learn how your Lord, through seeming weakness like defeat, trod all his foes beneath his feet. Then you have, of course, the sacrifice. And the details of the sacrifice and the altar
set before you unmistakably the glories of the cross. The fire from above reminds you what took place at Calvary was altogether divine. Men may heap their scorn upon that lovely man. Men may inflict his sacred body with wounds, but remember, there was a deeper purpose in that cross. The fire from above entered into him, our holy substitute, and that is indicated by the fire descending upon the sacrifice. You will notice, won't you, that the fire consumed the wood. The wood did not consume the sacrifice. It's the fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice, and mark, it consumed the wood as well. The instrument of the cross will never, never come into the divine program again. I would that the people who wear crucifixes would learn this simple fact. And you will see that same fire devoured the altar. Why? There are many answers, but this one I wish you to keep in mind as I talk about the type. Never again will an altar be required. The work of Christ is absolute and final. The language of the Epistle to Hebrews is lovely, isn't it? Once for all, there's no altar required again. And, may I add, the dust. What is that? Do you understand your Bible? You're acquainted with the dust of death. Thanks be to God, at Calvary, death was completely defeated. In the death of Christ, you have the death of death, to use the language of one of the old Puritans. For as much then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner took part of the same, that through death he might render powerless him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Thank you, Mr. Writer of the Hebrews, for that wonderful statement. And may I add, the water licked up by the fire. Never again will there be judgment, for judgment has been completely absorbed at the cross. Pardon me, going over those very details. I did not intend to do that, but I want you to see the barrenness of sin, the conflict of the cross, the finality and fullness and sufficiency of the cross. Then the prophet ascends to the mount. Do we know very much about the ascension of Christ? Have we ever taken time to examine the terms of Holy Scripture about the ascension of our Lord? Brethren, it would be a good thing to hear something in that connection. And what happens? The rain comes. Thank God for Pentecostal blessing. Do we understand that we are living in an age that's absolutely unique? The blessings of the Spirit of God for the saints of the church are definitely peculiar and outstanding. The Lord help us to appreciate that. I'm leaving all that, for I want to ask a question. This story has a challenge for us. Apart from all the lovely design that we have outlined, the design wrought by the Spirit of God, there is in this passage a challenge to the people of God at the present time. May I ask, when did you see the showers, Lord? The people of God, almost everywhere, are becoming aware of barrenness, famine. We are not enjoying the refreshing blessing of God as we ought. May I ask, brethren, when did you see the showers last? You say, oh, Mr. Cunning, that's a vexatious point. Our hearts are burdened about it. Well, thanks be to God if that is the case. But let us look at the story afresh. And let us treat what has been recorded by the Spirit of God with reverence. For brethren, we shall find in the story the causes of barrenness. We shall see in the story the reasons why the land passed through the famine and there was no refreshing rain. As I draw your attention to certain individuals in the story, for as you see, individuals become prominent in the story, you will notice that they represent different elements. And I want to tell you quite frankly that these elements are not exterminated from modern society. These elements that the people to whom I am going to draw your attention to are still functioning in the churches of God and so robbing the churches of God of the refreshing, fructifying rain of blessing. Now let us do this together. Look please again at chapter 18 and notice Obadiah. Verse 3 once more. What has been recorded by the Spirit of God with reverence? For brethren, we shall find in the story the causes of barrenness. We shall see in the story the reasons why the land passed through the famine and there was no refreshing rain. As I draw your attention to certain individuals in the story, for as you see, individuals become prominent in the story, you will notice that they represent different elements. And I want to tell you quite frankly that these elements are not exterminated from modern society. These elements that the people to whom I am going to draw your attention to are still functioning in the churches of God and so robbing the churches of God of the refreshing, fructifying rain of blessing. Now let us do this together. Look please again at chapter 18 and notice Obadiah. Verse 3 once more. And Ahab called Obadiah. I do beseech you to read those verses that I was obliged to pass over and analyze the character. Obadiah, a governor in the palace. As you follow what is written of him, you begin to sense that in truth it must be very awkward for some people to testify for God because of the positions and occupations they have in this life. There is very much that can be said to the favor of Obadiah. And I notice the gracious Spirit of God draws our attention to the good deeds of the land. The principle of Scripture is sound. Make as many commendations as you can before you make your denunciations. That is a law that we all ought to follow in recognition of Christian graces. But as you do this, do face the full picture and be honest in your analysis. And you will find that this man Obadiah was obliged to compromise his testimony to the living God, for he draws his sustenance from the court that's denying the living God. Shall I put it to you plainly and concisely, or else my many words will darken counsel? This man, Obadiah, is resorting to the caution of expediency.
is reasoning something like this, well, I'm only one. After all, what can I do against the overwhelming odds? I'll do a little, but say very little about it.
My brethren, that's one of the elements that's robbing us of definite blessing. I think that we must recapture the spirit of that lovely hymn, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. How discreet we can be at times to the expense of our testimony for the lovely man who gave himself for us. And why is it that we behave in this fashion? Is it because we are so wrapped up with the world's systems that we would seem inconsistent by our testimony? The Lord help us to look into our hearts in his fear. Obadiah represents the caution of expediency. Please remember that one expression. Look now at Ahab. What does he represent? These are factors in Israel, in the northern kingdom at this time. Down to verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou the troubler of Israel? What is he doing?
Blaming the barrenness that is gripping the land to this faithful man of God. Can you imagine that?
Art thou the troubler of Israel? Carnal men will ever react like that. Have you met them? They will tell you by your insistence upon the observance of the mind of God that you're troubling the people of God. The answer of the prophet was straight and to the point. Thou and thy father's house have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Can you see this man, Ahab, was so wrapped up in materialism and its pursuits. The greed of accumulating wealth completely submerged in his life the observance of the commandments of God. He was quite prepared to compromise with a foreign nation as long as he swelled his own coffers. And this is the man who is prepared to blame another spiritual man for the trouble that came over the people of God. Oh, beloved fellow saints, as I say these things, I feel pained in my heart that such a thing should arise in Christian communities. Is it not true we have resorted to the caution of expediency and become absorbed in material pursuits to the expense of obeying the word of God?
And what shall I say of the mass of the people? Come with me to the challenge of the people of God by the prophet. Read those familiar words of verse 21 and ask yourself, what condition does this statement imply? Verse 21.
And Elijah came unto all the people and said,
How long halt ye between two opinions? Some of you will know that the language is figurative. It's a poetical allusion to the restlessness of a bird hopping from branch to branch. That's why you have in your margin, how long leap ye on two branches? What does the prophet mean? You people are unable to settle your mind. You are jumping from one thing to another. What is this?
The condition of indecision.
They have no positive judgment about the affair. They have some notion about the illustrious history of their people, but they have no practical knowledge of it in their own hearts, and they're doubting if what was written of old is really practicable in their own day. So they're hopping from branch to branch.
My brethren,
let me say this pointedly. We are in that kind of condition now. Never will you meet with such a sophisticated statement and condition as the present time. The Lord's people will hesitate about preaching the gospel nowadays. And must you really talk about hell? It's astounding how in some parts the people of God almost shrink if a man is faithful to declare to sinners the awful issues of their sin. You have no gospel, my beloved fellow saints, of any pungent challenge if you are bitterly from it the warnings of the sacred word. The same thing happens about the Christian ordinances. Is it really necessary to talk about baptism? Is it really necessary to talk about the breaking of bread? Or you're making too much of these things. You're emphasizing ordinances at the expense of the God of ordinances, my brethren. Remember, that spirit of sophistication will not do. You must honor the commandments of God. And the same thing about prophetic matters. Must you talk about the coming of the Lord? My brethren, don't be too dogmatic, for there are some who believe that the church should go through the tribulation. And because of the controversial elements, some of the Lord's people will say, it's not wise to be so open about these matters. My brethren, you will never have a positive end to your ministry unless you have a positive view. It will not do for us to hesitate when we have the plain word of God for what we say. The Lord graciously save us from these three elements, the caution of expediency, wretched materialism, and indecision. These are conditions that bring barrenness to the people of God. You ask, how then will the rain come? How may we have the showers of blessing? You're anxious about that, aren't you? I shall be very surprised if the hearts of my fellow saints are not concerned about this. You're not content, are you, to go on in your Christian life without seeing the blessing of God, without witnessing His hand upon your labor? What conditions will bring back the rain? Look with me at the prophet of God. And you will find that this man was concerned in his soul. Illustrate clearly what is expected of the child of God in this age, in this day, yes, in this very generation in which we live. He has seen throughout the story in connection with different personalities, and it's very beautiful to notice that in each conversation something comes out regarding the prophet's character that, in my judgment, forms a complete picture of a man who will bring back the rain. Now, will you be patient enough to come over these contacts with me? It's raining tonight, so you won't be able to stand outside. I might as well use the 5 minutes or more inside. Now please look with me at verse 7. Elijah and Obadiah. And Obadiah was in the way. Behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face. He leaves his chariot, he falls on his face, and said, Art thou that my Lord Elijah? Can you sense that Obadiah perceives a moral superiority in the prophet of God? Verse 8, and he answered, I am. He hasn't very many words to waste on Obadiah. Go, tell thy Lord. Can you sense something in that? Art thou my Lord? Then he says, thy Lord. I think that Elijah is telling him, I know you are subservient to that man with whom I have a contest. Read on, my fellow saints,
And what you will discern in the whole conversation is the elevated dignity of a man who walks with God and who is in the secret of God. He knows the rain is going to return. Obadiah is not in that secret. My brethren, walk with God and the secrets of God will be communicated to you. And as those secrets are communicated to you, without you knowing it, there will become an elevation of soul, a nobility of character that others will sense. I do thank God for that in many lives. I have watched some people coming into meetings, and the moment they come into the meeting, the atmosphere has been changed. All because they carry a moral superiority. They're in touch with God. That's Elijah and Obadiah. Now look at Elijah and Ahab. What are we to say about him in verse 17 again? I'm drawing your attention to the same verse, but you're not overwrought. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Does he really think he's going to frighten this man? Does he really think that he's going to overawe Elijah with his royal robe? I know this man is only wearing a garment of hair, but mark, he's met his match. Look how he replied. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and my father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And hear me, before you complete the paragraph, you'll find he's issuing an order to the king. He tells him plainly, you assemble all the prophets on Mount Carmel, and the king obeys. What? Hasn't he been searching the whole land to put him to death? Yes, but brethren, you'll see when you read Elijah and Ahab that he has a righteous fearlessness that overawes the king. And he's absolutely obliged to obey Elijah. You say, why? Well, brethren, its object is it not that the king has learned that this very strange character who came into his palace is a man of importance. And it's obvious, too, that the conditions in the land have prevented the people working on the land. The land is like iron. And furthermore, the consciences of the people had been touched to a degree, so he could not very well resist the claims of Elijah. There's an open challenge due to the fact that he has a righteousness that is making him fearless. Good it is when men have no respect of persons. I mean in the proper sense.
Now look at verse 21, and you will see Elijah and the people. I've already drawn your attention to that verse, so I will not read it again. And you will see that Elijah, as clear-sightedness, is challenging the people for their indecision. They are somewhat in a dilemma, all because of the conditions of the day.
Dear Elijah has a clear perception of the mind of God. There's no misgivings in his heart. I do thank God for men who have clear-sightedness in the things of God.
Then come down to verse 27 and you will read something that's very strange. Elijah and the priests of Baal. He's very sarcastic, isn't he? Is there any instance in the Bible where you have such sarcasm as this? Notice verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking or is pursuing or is in the journey. I warmly recommend that you look at the margin and you will see how coarse this prophet was. He's taunting these people in his sarcasm. Was he right? Of course he was. You know the pretensions of the Baal priests.
Now this man challenges them as they proceed with the rituals to bring down fire to consume the sacrifice. And is it necessary for a man of God to be sarcastic? Well now, my brethren, remember, the Bible does say, answer a fool according to his folly. And I'm fully aware that another passage says, answer a fool not according to his folly. You'll see the difference, won't you? Don't make a habit of it, or else you develop a character that is far removed from the character of God. But there are times when you can afford to be sarcastic in the defense of the truth. I wouldn't mind telling a man who advocates evolution, well, if you wish to go to the zoo to find your ancestors, you're welcome. I'm not. You'll allow me that little sarcasm, won't you? And I'm quite prepared to apply it in other matters. Beloved brethren and sisters, a little of this is found in the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. He says, what? No, enough! You people know so much! Don't you know this? It's sometimes the best psychological treatment of folk who are so persistent in a fanatical course. There you will notice the prophet and the people. Now come down to verse 42 and notice the prophet in connection with his God. And there's a big change. See again what verse 42 reads. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. My brethren, although you see him in these different attitudes before other groups, you find him prostrate before his God. Happy is the man who is humble before his God. He's the man who can afford to behave as did the prophet before men. There's the answer, my fellow saints. Can you see that's the kind of man? But wait, we haven't finished. The rain hasn't come. What is essential for the coming of the rain? What next does the prophet do? Notice with me four things very quickly. I shall not keep you over time. Do look at verse 30. The first thing he does, this is the answer to the question I've raised. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That's the first movement. Notice verse 31, and Elijah took 12 stones. Now let's pause. He's repairing the altar that has been broken down. What does that imply? He's going to build on old foundations. He's not disregarding the importance of the past. And further, he is not prepared for one moment to endorse the vision in Israel. He takes 12 stones. Now, my brethren, shall I ask one or two questions? Are you disregarding the past? Don't forget what you are is due to the labors of men of a past day. You may think yourself ultra-modern. Remember, you are what you are because of the labors of men and women of a past day. Don't be conceited and think you're original. If you are, be assured of this, the rain will not come. You have to build on the foundations that have already been laid. And you must destroy in that heart of yours any tendency to sectarianism. Do recognize the wholeness of the people of God. That's the first thing the prophet does. Then the next thing. Verse 33. And he put the wood in order. And that introduces the account of the preparation of sacrifice. I've already pointed out to you how this is a marvelous picture of the cross. I'm dealing with it in a different way now. I'm seeking to answer the question I have raised. How may the rain come again? Please build the altar. Or in other words,
have undivided allegiance. Then prepare the sacrifice as this to be cut in pieces, as the burnt offering to be laid upon the altar. What is the burnt offering in Scripture? Always a recognition of the claims of God and an indication that you are all His. My brethren, have we reached that point in our experience? Do you know there's such a verse in the Bible as Romans 12:1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that He presents your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Are you prepared to place your life upon the altar for God? Are we really reaching that point in our lives when we are absolutely consecrated to the Lord? My brethren, there'll be no rain unless we are prepared to put the sacrifice on the altar.
One Christian lady asked the man after we had been talking about consecration, "Tell me, sir, what is your idea of consecration?" The good man took a piece of paper out of his wallet and he said, "It means you will sign your name on that blank piece of paper and allow God to fill in the rest." My brethren, that's what consecration really means. You virtually say when you place the burnt offering upon the altar, "Oh Lord, I'm all yours." Methinks that we have not reached this point by the conditions of modern life. Beloved, look at that rebuilt altar and learn there must be undivided allegiance. Look upon that sacrifice prepared thereon and learn that there must be consecration of life. Sadly, look at verse 36. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said," now you have one of his prayers, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel." What is this? He's now praying to his God, and his intelligence in prayer comes out in the record that we have. He knows the covenant of God. He knows God will keep his word, and he's keeping God to his word. Do we know anything of earnest prayer? Do we know anything, beloved fellow saints, of praying in the name? Fourthly, look at verse 40. "And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." I've already drawn your attention to the execution of these men. What is this? Stamping out evil in Israel. Look at it in that way. This man is prepared to judge evil in Israel and in his own life. These are the elements, brethren, that will bring back the rain. Shall I repeat? Are you building the altar? Is your allegiance undivided? Have you put the sacrifice upon the altar? Is your life consecrated? Have we learned to pray to God and learn that He answers prayer? You remember that the prophet Isaiah says, "I will answer while they're speaking." This good man had the happy experience of that. And he was prepared to judge what God had told him to judge in His word. The Lord help us to judge evil in our lives so that we live in communion with Him and so experience the refreshing blessing of His reign. The Lord will bless us, His precious word. Now shall we see in closing some verses of 534. 534. Oh, blessed Savior, is thy love so great, so full, so free? Fain would we give Our hearts, our minds, our lives are all to thee. Let us sing the first two verses and the last two verses of 534. Let us stand to sing.